I see that. We will start with 198. 198. How great our joy. We'll sing all four verses of 198. Stand with me. I think I'm convinced more and more that George Lucas got inspiration from the hymns, especially like this one for how Yoda speaks. So if you, when you sing it, you'll see what I mean. All four verses, 198, how great our joy. Raymond, could you open us in prayer, please? Thank you. You can be seated. Turn to 221. 221. We three kings of Orient are. I always thought it was bearing gifts we travel afar. I guess it's traverse. I guess it means the same thing, but I always thought it was travel. Maybe elementary school kids can't say the word traverse. I don't know. Okay, so let's sing all five verses. But let's sing the refrain on the first and the last. All five verses, refrain 1 and 5. We three kings of Orient are.
Oh,
234. March of the Wise Men. Stand, let's sing all five verses of March of the Wise Men. This is our offering hymn this evening. 234.
All right, if you need a copy of the outline for tonight, wave at Brother Spidle and he will bring you one.
Did you get the work at Don came home from the hospital this afternoon?
No, I did not. I knew he was probably going to come home, but I had not heard for sure that he did. So, okay. So, I just haven't checked since we've been in here. All right. Don was taken in for... he went into the emergency room we sent the email out about that because of his kidney stones. They thought they were going to do a procedure that would involve a sonic blast thing to break them up. But they weren't able to do that because they found evidence of an infection. And so they're treating him for the infection. They put in a stent, hoping that some of the stones might pass. But he has multiple stones in each kidney. And so they are sending him home until the antibiotics have a chance to clear out the infection. Then he'll probably go back into the hospital for that other procedure when his kidney doctor can go ahead and take care of that. So be praying for him. He's pretty miserable. Sherry?
I'm also concerned about
possible formation of blood clots then, too, is another concern. Okay, I hadn't seen that yet. All right. So pray for Don as they figure out what they can do about all these these kidney stones and all the pain that he's going through right now with that. While we're stopped and talking about that, buddy, why don't you pray for Don right now for us?
Father, we come to you this evening to lift up our brother to you. Lord, we just pray that the doctors and the procedures that they have done will affect some relief. Lord, we realize that he's been dealing with this, suffering through this, dealing with the pain for quite a while now. And Lord, we know he could use some relief. So we ask, Lord, on his behalf, that you would help clear this up, Lord, and effect a cure if that's in your will. We lift him up to you now. Be with him. Be with Amy as well as she ministers to him. We give them a comfortable rest in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen.
Fourth grade teacher who's not getting any rest.
Yeah. Yeah. Oh, all right. Here we are in Revelation 13. In chapter 12, you'll recall, or maybe you won't, but anyway, in chapter 12, we saw that Satan, the great dragon, was revealed. He was cast out of heaven and cast down to earth as his prison, as it were. The closing section of chapter 12 reports his rampant fury against God being poured out on mankind. Because there is a woe pronounced on the inhabitants of the earth when Satan was cast down to them. Because now he's going to be thrashing around doing as much damage as he can, since he's no longer has access to the throne room of heaven to bring accusations against us. There's his primary target in his pouring out his fury on humanity is the Jews. He wants to annihilate them if he can, and in a way that transcends any prior effort to kill the Jews. Satan will be exercising that during that period. Special emphasis of his fury will be toward those who have converted to Christ, particularly the Jews who are leading people to Christ, against whom he is said to wage war. In chapter 13, then we find the descriptions of two great beasts who will be satanically controlled in their dominion over world politics and world religion. One's over world politics, one is over world religion. One is sometimes called the Antichrist, the beast, and the other is often called the false prophet, also satanically energized, and it's a part of Satan's fury against humanity on the earth. The first one, John sees coming from the sea. The second one, he sees coming from the earth. And it's the description of the first one we're going to be studying this evening in verses 1 through 10 of chapter 13. As the chapter opens, we immediately run into a textual difficulty. It is non-trivial, but it is not really significant. Okay, by non-trivial, I mean it's not just a spelling difference in the text or something like that. It makes a difference because some say that, and I saw him, or he stood. Some texts say he stood, which would refer to the dragon, and others say I stood. Other manuscripts read I stood. As the sentence begins at chapter 13, and the dragon stood, it's an interpretation to point to the dragon from the pronoun he in this particular Greek text. Any of you reading from a translation that says, and I stood? Is that the King James says, and I stood? It's a different text. And it does make a difference whether it's John who's standing beside the sea or whether it's the dragon who's standing beside the sea. It is possible that they are both there in what he sees as this vision. But some texts say one, some texts say the other. That's why I say it's non-trivial. It does make a difference in how we understand the scene. But it's not truly significant in that it doesn't change anything about the description of the beast, which is the focus of the chapter. All right? So we do run into that, and I mention it here. Some translations actually, some texts, when it says, and he stood, or the dragon as it is, most of those texts incorporate that clause into the final verse of chapter 12, rather than introducing chapter 13 with it. But because we're used to seeing it here, the New American Standard includes it there. Which of those is to be preferred, I have no way to determine. Okay. Whether it's the dragon standing by the sea or John. The difference in the text is a single letter at the end of the verb. Okay, that's how it designates whether it's he or whether it's first, whether it's third person he or first person I. If it's the beast who's if it's John standing by the sea and he sees the beast coming from the sea, then it's probably a reference to the Mediterranean Sea. If it's the dragon standing beside the sea and John sees him standing there and the beast coming from the sea, it really becomes a little more broad into which body of water, which oceanic body of water you may be referring to. It's usually thought he's talking about the Mediterranean. I'll deal with that as we go on in here. Anyway, with that said, as a kind of a mangled introduction, let's pray before we get into the outline tonight. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would bless our study of this text tonight as we examine what you revealed to John and as we consider how we ought to interpret it, what it might mean, what it says about things yet to come. And may our hearts be blessed for our time spent in your word tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. What's of primary importance is the description of the beast. In Revelation 13, verses 1 and 2, I've said it's the description. Whoever was standing beside the seashore, John saw the beast coming from the sea. And so that's we're getting his description of the beast. He says that he rises from the sea. Now, in Old Testament symbolism, the sea represents in the symbolism of the Old Testament prophets, Israel is always identified with the land, while the rest of humanity is identified with the sea. The turbulence of the sea, the Gentile nations are depicted by the oceans. A lot of the poetry of Psalms has to do with the turbulence of the seas and overwhelming us, and it's a reference to Gentile activity against the Jews in a prophetic sense. So the rest of humanity is represented by the seas, while Israel is the land. In this chapter, the first beast comes from the sea, and the second one is seen coming from the land. It is usually presumed, and I think probably correctly assumed, that the first beast is indicating that the first beast is of Gentile descent, while the second one is of Jewish descent, the false prophet of Jewish descent, while the beast, the Antichrist, is of Gentile descent. And so it probably indicates that the beast himself arises from some Gentile nation or kingdom, a Gentile kingdom or nation that John sees him coming from. Again, this is using symbolism to indicate something real. We've already been told that it was symbolic language in the text itself. I think we can assume that this is an accurate interpretation of this. If it's the Mediterranean Sea in particular, it is generally presumed that he is coming from a European nation. Secondly, that he'd be a European, because Europe has always dominated the Mediterranean Sea. Of course, there's nothing to say it couldn't be African, because the Mediterranean borders Africa, or Middle Eastern, because the Mediterranean borders the Middle East as well. But generally, throughout human history, Europe has dominated and controlled the Mediterranean, and it's still true today. So it may or may not be accurate, but it is the dominant view among dispensational theologians that the beast, the Antichrist, is of European descent, a Gentile of European descent. That's in large part because of the connection of this has to Daniel's vision, because it does resemble Daniel's vision in Daniel chapter 7. Keep a marker here in Revelation 13, and let's go to Daniel for a moment. Usually when I've taught Revelation in the past, I started with a study in Daniel, but we'd done Daniel fairly recently, and so I didn't back up and redo that. But there are certain things that we need as a foundation to understand some of these things. In Daniel chapter 7, verses 7 and 8, Daniel says here, "After this I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong, and it had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. While I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them, and three of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it, and behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth uttering great boasts. And so there's some similarity there to what he sees in Revelation 13. And the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore. Then I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names, or the King James says the names of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him power and his throne and great authority. So there's some similarity to Daniel's vision. They seem to be, John seems to be reporting something that was related to what Daniel saw there. The particulars of this vision includes 7 heads, 10 horns, and 10 crowns. And there's some overlap with what John saw. 7 heads, 10 horns, 10 crowns. Now, again, this entire section is described as symbolic, as Daniel's visions were clearly symbolic. I think we should assume that this is a figurative description of a real individual with great political power, probably not having literally, you know, 7 heads and 10 horns, but of great political power of some sort. The individual, it says, is identified by the names of blasphemy or blasphemous names on his heads. And so, which is an interesting description with a plural of names. It may imply that each one represents a different blasphemous entity, as it were. Or socio-political entity, if you will. Daniel, in his vision, we'll go back to there in just a moment, has been tracking historic kingdoms that would come. The vision tells him about the kingdoms that are about to come after the fall of Babylon, and he's following that and describing them in rather beastly terms. And the latter part of Daniel 7 kind of explains the meaning of the vision, but the first part lists the empires. If we go back to Daniel 7 for a moment, verses 4 through 6, verse 3 says that 4 great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion, had the wings of an eagle. That was the symbol of Babylon. I kept looking until its wings were plucked and it was lifted, and I lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. A human mind also was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one resembling a bear, and it was raised up on one side. 3 ribs were in its mouth between its teeth. And thus they said to it, arise, devour much meat. That symbolizes Medo-Persian Empire. After this I kept looking, and behold, another one like a leopard, which had on its back 4 wings of a bird. The beast also had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. That represents the Greek Empire, with the speed of the of Alexander the Great as he swept through the world and took over. After this I kept looking and saw the fourth beast. And the fourth beast is identified with Rome, which conquered the Greek Empire. So, again, there's your European connection and your Roman connection, potentially. So, as Daniel has been tracking these various kingdoms, and these names of blasphemy appear on the heads of the vision John sees here in Revelation chapter 13, that it seems likely that this vision in Revelation 13 is one of revived earlier empires. He revives earlier empires. So this description of the beast rises from the sea, resembles Daniel's vision, and revives earlier empires. And the latter, I didn't bother reading the latter part of Daniel 7, which explains the meaning of the vision. The coherent one, there are a couple of different views as to what this beast represents, which empire he represents. Henry Morris speaks for a group that, I mean, not intentionally, but there are some who hold the same view Morris does, and Morris is easier to understand than many of them, and this group holds that the beast represents the revived form of Babylon. This is not the most typical position of dispensational theologians. more typically, most of them hold to him representing Rome, which I'll deal with next. But Morris argues that he represents Babylon. And he explains the symbolism of the seven heads to represent successive systems. And he starts with he starts tracing the system, the history of great human empires with Sumeria as the first, which grew out of Nimrod's Babylon, and then Egypt, and then Assyria, and then Babylon of Nebuchadnezzar, then Medo-Persia, then Greece, then Rome. Each of them demonstrating its own version of rebellion against God, hence those plural names of blasphemy or blasphemous names. And he suggests then that the final form that includes 10 nations on the central head, that the 10 heads here, 7 heads with 10 horns, excuse me, here. Rather than as a succession of leaders then, he's not saying that there's 10 in a row who will hold their positions, but they are contemporaneous. that those 10 horns and 10 crowns represent a 10-nation coalition under the Antichrist, who is the ruler of a revived Babylon. That works with Revelation, and he may be right. And I'll say a little more about that later, because there are a couple points that might argue for that. A much more widely held alternate and still also very coherent view, defended by John Walford and J. Dwight Pentecost and some others, believe that the beast from the sea in Revelation is a revived form of Rome, as I mentioned. That's another possibility. Perhaps the stronger possibility of the two. This view argues that admits that the beast's beast includes characteristics of the earlier empires. He's got, as he's described, like a leopard, feet like a bear, mouth like the mouth of a lion. Just taking them in reverse order, backing up through the vision of Daniel. So it's shown with characteristics like those earlier kingdoms, those earlier empires. But it also includes, this view also concludes that the beast in Revelation represents the final form, that fourth beast, that represents a monstrous union of those three, that defies physical description because there's not a beastly parallel for him. And as Daniel describes the final one. And those nations were conquered by and incorporated into the Roman Empire. And now their argument there is that here in Revelation 13, John sees those ancient kingdoms now manifested under revived Roman leadership with a central power in Rome rather than Babylon. Morris argues that the central power is likely to be Babylon. This group argues that the central power is likely to be Roman. Either one of them is possible. And I don't know that we may not. The only people who will know are the people who are living here then. When it happens, I think it will become obvious then. I'm not sure it's going to be obvious to us prior to that. Whoever the beast is, whether he's Roman, whether he's Babylonian, you can debate whether a European is likely to take over Babylon. But as Morris would argue, there seems to be an element of great amazement with the result of this beast coming in and raising up this kingdom, and that to revive Rome would not be nearly so amazing as Babylon, because the Western world is essentially Roman anyway and is pretty well acknowledged as having its heritage in Roman thought and Roman political structures and so on. So I don't know. But whoever the beast is, wherever he's from, what John reveals here is that he is ruled by Satan's power. He rules by Satan's power. It's the dragon, Satan, who's already been identified as Satan in the previous chapter, who gives him his power. So the beast represents a kingdom under Satan's authority at large, but he also represents a person who is personally under Satan's control. So it's a kingdom and an individual, both. There's one who acts as a beast, who is the individual, But the kingdom of the beast is also included in this vision. So he rules a kingdom, but that kingdom is ruled by an individual, a person who is under Satan's control. Now, in John, or I keep calling it John because John wrote it. In Revelation 13, verses 3 through 8, we have not just the description of the beast, but the dominion of the beast. I saw one of his heads as it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. And the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. They worshiped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who is able to wage war with him?" There was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him. And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. It was also given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. All right. First of all, under his dominion, he mentions his popularity, his widespread popularity. And he gives the reason for it. Number one, I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain and his fatal wound was healed. Now, what does that mean? It may be commenting on a surprisingly revived empire, that an empire that had been dead and buried for centuries comes back as a resurrected empire. That may be what this means in figurative terms. Morris argues here that, like as I said, a revival of Rome would not be that remarkable, but a revival of Babylon would be seen almost as miraculous. More common view among dispensationalists is that the recovery from a fatal wound is more likely describing an apparent, an apparently resurrected emperor, not a revived empire, but a resurrected emperor. That something happens to him that looks like it kills him. Maybe it does kill him, and he comes back to life. An actual resurrection seems to me to be extremely unlikely. Satan does not have the power of life and death. Now, Satan does have the power to deceive and to make one look as if he had died and come back. He is, in 2 Thessalonians 2:9, it says he is skilled at false or lying wonders. All right. The Lord Jesus said he'll perform wonders and signs that if it were possible, it would even deceive the very elect. So he can be extraordinarily convincing. Supernaturally convincing. Revelation 1:18, though, says that Christ alone has the keys of death and Hades. Now, I do think Satan has the power to heal, especially, particularly, if the illness is something he actually caused, because he has the power to make people sick. He has the power to afflict people, and if he wants to release them from those afflictions to make it look like he's performed a miracle, he can do that. So I do think he can masquerade as a healer in that sense. I don't think he can masquerade, not in a genuine sense, of bringing somebody who is truly dead back to life. But he may be able to make it look that way. And so if this is about the beast as a person rather than the beast as a nation or as a kingdom, and it's not talking about a surprisingly revived empire, but a seemingly resurrected emperor, then it could be that he's faked an illness or an injury to look like a resurrection, at least the surviving of a nearly fatal incident. Those who suggested that maybe the attempted assassination of President Trump might indicate that here. I suspect that it's going to be a whole lot more vivid and a whole lot more, a much greater event than a near miss where his ear gets clipped. It's going to be people are convinced he's dead. It's more likely that, just to use another example, it would be more consistent with the language if Joe Biden would suddenly become coherent again and able to come back and get reelected and take authority again. That would be closer to a resurrection than anything that's happened with President Trump. Anyway, it's going to be something that is astounding. Looks like if it's individual, it looks like he's dead and he comes back. Whatever it is, the results of it is that people will begin to worship him. The direct worship of the beast. Number two, the results of it. Letter A, the direct worship of the beast. His popularity will skyrocket when people see this and believe that he has been miraculously brought back from the dead, or that he has miraculously revived an ancient empire, one or the other. The result is direct worship of the beast. The worshipers will not realize, or at least not all of them will realize, that what they are doing in worshiping the beast is in fact an indirect worship of Satan. That's letter B, an indirect worship of Satan. Because Satan's the one who's controlling him. Satan's the one who's in charge. And if you worship the beast, you're worshiping Satan. And they're not recognizing that. John is revealing that here, but the world won't see that necessarily. Now, Morris points out that he says this, quote, "The preaching of Christ's two witnesses, combined with the great judgments of the seals and trumpets, will finally eliminate every vestige of the scientific skepticism that has dominated the intellectual world for two centuries or more. They will have had many other evidences which will finally convince even the most skeptical of the reality of both God and Satan. They will come to understand something of the true nature of the cosmic conflict of the ages between the dragon and the woman, but then they will choose Satan. They will elect to cast their lot with him, believing that his age-long rebellion against God will ultimately triumph. They will acknowledge him, the dragon, as the rightful king of the cosmos and will consciously encourage and help him in his battle against God. Furthermore, they will acknowledge that the dragon had indeed granted universal authority to his human counterpart, the beast, and so will worship the latter as well." End quote. He doesn't think they'll be deceived. He thinks they will knowingly and consciously and intentionally choose to worship Satan. And he may be right. It would not be that surprising just looking at today's culture. All right, that's easy. And it would have been impossible to imagine this, if, 40 years ago, that could be the case. But today, it's not that far-fetched to consider the world would move to a direct worship of Satan as the enemy of God, especially if all the world is being rattled by these judgments from God and they've recognized that that's what it is. They will hate God for that. And they'll side with the one who's opposed to him. Notice their cry in verse 4 as they worship the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast and who is able to wage war with him?" It's almost creepy how that is a parody of Moses' song to God in Exodus 15, verses 11 and 12. "Who is like to you, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them." He's talking about what God did to destroy the enemies of God, those who were rebelling against him. So we see them parodying that in their worship of Satan himself. The beast's purposes, letter B, his purposes. Central to his purposes is to defy the God of heaven. That's central to what he wants to do. Defy the God of heaven. He is all about that. He's been cast from heaven, and he is furious about that. Walford, in his commentary, assumes that the repeated phrase "was given" twice in verse 5 and again in verse 7, it was given to him, refers to additional powers that are supplied to the beast from Satan. I think he's probably correct, even though he's using the passive voice. Stuart Custer disagrees. Custer argues otherwise. He contends that the powers that come from Satan are expressly stated in the active voice. "The dragon gave him power," chapter 13, verse 2. The passive statements, he says, that say something was given implies, in Custer's view, that these are powers that God permits him to exercise, but that were not directly given to him necessarily by Satan. I think Custer is making a distinction without a difference, right? Because all these powers come, all the powers of the beast come from Satan, ultimately, and all of them are limited by the sovereign power of God. He'll never be able to do anything God didn't allow him to do. on earth or ever at any point in his career, because he's always going to be on a leash that is controlled by God. So the dragon gave him power, and it was also given to him to do several other things, other powers that are granted to him that are coming from his satanic master. But ultimately, he can do them for a limited time only, right? It says specifically he's going to be permitted to perform these powers, to exercise these powers for 42 months, 3.5 years. That's that same same period of 3.5 years, 1,260 days. It says his defiance is characterized by boastfulness. He will, let's see. Where's that expression? The he opened his mouth with blasphemies. Verse 5. There was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies. Arrogant words, boastfulness. Daniel 11:37 says he will show no regard for the gods of his fathers, nor will he show regard for any other god, for he will magnify himself above them all. Boastful arrogance. Revelation 13:5 says that the mouth speaking those arrogant words. His defiance is also characterized by blasphemy. Not just arrogance, but blasphemy. Another allusion to Daniel, who wrote of him, he will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the Highest One, and he will intend to make alterations in times and in law, and they will be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. 3.5 years, 42 months, 1,260 days. In heaven, the accuser of our brethren has been vicious, but I don't think ever dishonest. As I said, I'm not sure he can actually lie in the presence of God. But now that he's not in heaven anymore, he's no longer in the throne room and not even granted access to the throne room, all those restrictions are gone. Those restrictions are no longer in place. The accuser no longer has those constraints. He blasphemes God. He blasphemes God's name. He blasphemes God's tabernacle. He blasphemes all who dwell within heaven. And he sets out to destroy them. So he's characterized by blasphemy. Secondly, his second purpose is to destroy the saints of God. To destroy the saints of God. To wear down, as Daniel said. To do the worst that God will allow. And it says that God will permit him to wage global war on believers. He will make war with the saints. You know, the war on terror has given us a preview of the kind of warfare that's called asymmetrical, right? You don't line up armies and maneuver them across territory. You send in small groups of special operators to work by stealth, but with a great deal of firepower. And that kind of asymmetrical warfare usually has many of the typical legal constraints removed. They're not operating under, you know, the Geneva Convention of Warfare. Those are rarely applied in terrorist warfare, whether it's the terrorists or those who are fighting against them. I suspect that the last couple of decades of that kind of warfare going on around the world in which we've been involved is going to prove to have been the training ground for troops that'll be acting against God's people under the leadership of the beast. He'll be deploying those special operators against God's people, going in to seek them out and take them out by stealth without the constraints of law. Anyway, it says the next phrase, it's not all that surprising that will happen, that God will permit him to make war against them. It's a little surprising to read that he adds, and to overcome them. All right, they will be permitted to overcome them. He will make war with the saints and overcome them. Many thousands will be martyred. This will not be a peaceful or safe time to be identified with Jesus Christ. People will be martyred. People will be tortured, oppressed all across the globe. And the beast will not just be on a rampage against Jews and Christians. He will be assimilating to himself great socio-political power, such that authority, he says, over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. He will have global authority. Not all will submit to his authority. There will be a rebellion later, but initially he will exercise control and be granted by God the authority to act globally. And there won't even be a safe haven. There'll be no place for God's people to go to hide. Which is why in the Gospels, when Jesus is evaluating people at the end of the tribulation about who's going into the kingdom, and he said, because you're not going in, because when I was sick or sore or thirsty and in need of aid and hungry, you did not help me. And he said, when did we not help you? Well, in one of these little ones of mine, you did not help. But others will be permitted into the kingdom because when I was sick or sore or hungry or thirsty, you gave me to drink, you fed me, you bound my wounds and such. And they say, well, when did we see you like that? It says, when you help one of these who are mine. Because to lend assistance to these is to sign your own death warrant in that context. Under a ruler to whom God has granted the authority over all the nations, to whom God has granted the authority to wage war against you, using special operators who can come in by stealth, kick down your door, shoot you dead, and leave, and nobody knows. And there's no way the law can protect you. When he's using those methods against them. So to defend those who are his will be to identify with him. And to refuse to defend them and to protect them will be to defy him. And so it's not a salvation by works. It's a salvation by trust through Christ, in Christ, what you're willing to risk for Christ's sake. But many, many thousands will be martyred, and more of them will be oppressed and tortured. Many will survive because there will be many living to come into the kingdom, but it'll be an awful time to be alive during those years. Thirdly, his purpose is to dominate the nations of the earth. As in Daniel 7:23, Daniel foretold this as well, identifying the beast as the fourth, representing that coming Roman Empire that followed fourth after Babylon, following Babylon, Medo-Persia, and then Greece. He says, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from all the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it. Well, the beast of Revelation achieves worldwide dominion. Letter A, under number 3, he achieves worldwide dominion. In doing so, he establishes a satanic counterfeit of Christ's millennial kingdom, which is what he's trying to do. It's what Satan's trying to do. Satan has been trying from the beginning to take over God's creation. And in the tribulation, he will finally raise up a global leader over all humanity. He will empower him in very, very various ways to exercise that authority and to do as much harm as possible to those who identify with God. And his goal is to establish a universal kingdom on the face of the earth, uniting humanity under his control. It's a counterfeit of Christ's kingdom that Christ will establish. And he will, for a minute, have global success to a degree. It'll never be universal. Still restricted to planet Earth, as it were. Never universal in the sense that God's kingdom will be. But it will be global. But it will never even come close to approximating the character of the kingdom of God that God wants. This will be a kingdom established by force and established by fear. That's not the way God's going to establish his kingdom. But that's what he's trying to do. To bring in this counterfeit of Christ's millennial kingdom. It's why he's called the Antichrist, because he's a substitute for Christ who wants to be the counterfeit of Christ. He will have that authority, but it's an uneasy authority. It's maintained only through fear and deception. It'll be rife with internal rebellion. It will erupt in a world war toward the end, in the final months, as nations try to shake off the yoke of the Antichrist. Christ's kingdom will be a peaceful, benevolent reign of 1,000 years until he transitions it to its eternal form. Now, to accomplish this, the beast is going to be allowed to exercise satanic ability to delude the masses of mankind. Fourth, to delude the masses of mankind. Now, I've said for letter A, all earthbound humanity, all who dwell on the earth. I was tempted to say all earthlings. It sounds a little trite, but that's what the word actually means. All right? All those who are earthbound, who have chosen to make earth their eternal abode, as it were, have no interest in things of heaven or things of God. They are chosen to dwell, those who identify earth as their home. And you understand, as believers in Christ, we are citizens of another kingdom, right? We identify heaven as our home. We live here. This is a sojourn for us. We're only here temporarily until God takes us to our eternal home. There are will be those that are identifying this as their home, and that's the people who he's speaking of here. Those who have identified earth as their home. The earthbound. I don't know a better way to say it other than maybe earthling. But they will worship the beast. They will worship him, this beast. Some perhaps under duress, but that's not stated. The implication is that most will do so voluntarily. This will be their choice, as Morris explained. Only, though, God's holy ones will refuse. Only God's holy ones will refuse. They will not. The King James placement of the phrase in this description, from the foundation of the world, at the end of the sentence for emphasis, I think has been misinterpreted by some to refer to Christ the Lamb having been slain from the foundation of the world. The grammar of the Greek argues strongly that the phrase refers to the names being written and inscribed from the foundation of the world, and it's the book of life of the Lamb. The wording in the New American Standard clarifies that. Those who worship the beast will be everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world. It's stated negatively. They worship the beast because their names were not found written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. Henry Morris is one of the commentators who makes a mistake in interpreting this, the words from the King James. He defends his more Arminian view of salvation. He asserts that every person who would ever, that the book actually has inscribed in it from the foundation of the world the list of names of every person who would ever be born or ever be conceived. And they're listed in the book, but the overwhelming majority of them have their names blotted out because they did not what he called validate their entry by faith. All right? Now, there are a couple places where there's a statement about where God promises he will not blot out your name from the book, but that doesn't necessarily argue that blotting a name out is possible. But honestly, the explanation undermines the whole point of the statement. It's the life of the slain lamb that will enable them to defy the beast. It's the presence of their name in the book that will guarantee their security. I think the text actually contradicts his view because it says those who worship the beast are those whose names were not written in the book, not those whose names have been blotted out of the book. All right? It's those whose names are not written in the book. Morris's logic says that their defiance against God is going to cause their name to be blotted out. The text actually says that they defy God because their names are not written. It's a guarantee their steadfastness in opposition to the beast, for those whose names are written in the book. It also says of God's holy ones that their names have been imprinted since the world was founded. Their names have been imprinted in that book, or inscribed in that book since the world was founded. Revelation 17:8 uses the same expression. Turn there for just a second. Revelation 17:8. The beast that you saw was and is not, and is about to come up out of the abyss and go to destruction. And those who dwell on the earth, whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will wonder when they see the beast that he was and is not, and will come. Now we'll deal with what all that is saying, but notice that it's the same expression there, those whose names are not found written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. It does not include the phrase of the lamb who was slain, indicating that that's really not the focus of the earlier statement either. That both times it should be understood that the book was written and sealed. It's referring to the books being written and sealed before the foundation of the world, not that the lamb was slain before the foundation of the world. Anyway, moving on. The doom of the beast in verses 9 and 10. The doom of the beast in verses 9 and 10. It's implied, not yet implemented. We find the implementation in chapter 17 that I was just reading from. But it's implied and announced here in verses 9 and 10. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. If anyone kills with the sword he must be killed. Here is the perseverance and the faith of the saints. Notice here that expression that was kind of familiar to us in chapters 2 and 3 in the letters to the seven churches, the exhortation to hear if you can. Hear this if you can. This time it's not addressed to the churches, but to the world. I think that underscores the interpretation the church has already been raptured prior to the unfolding of these events. But there's the call to hear if you can. Secondly, there's the expectation of justice for all. The oppressors will be imprisoned. The murderers will be executed. Absolute justice will be meted out for every man. Paul said in Romans 12:19, "Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written," and then he quotes Deuteronomy 32:35, "It is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." Hebrews chapter 10, verse 30, we will eventually get there in our study of Hebrews, but in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 30, it quotes the same passage, "For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, "the Lord will judge his people." Hebrews then adds in the next verse, "It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." It's a powerful verse too that we'll see when we get to Hebrews chapter 10. All right. Praise the Lord for forgiveness of sins. Christ has taken upon himself the just punishment that we deserve so that we can enjoy redemption. All others will be punished to the full for their sins. And that's what this passage is stating. Anyone, pay attention. Don't take the phrase out of context in the middle of verse 10, "If anyone kills with a sword he must be killed," to mean that to be a soldier or a warrior is necessarily to bring on yourself the doom of being executed. Because Paul says in Romans 13 that the enforcer of the law carries a sword. He does not wield the sword in vain. All right, it's a purpose. And he calls him a minister of God for your good. In this case, it's speaking specifically of this era of the Great Tribulation, and he's talking about those that the Antichrist will mobilize against the people of God. And those who are murdering God's people on the face of this earth in the under the direction of the Antichrist will pay for that. Don't get all worried about where's justice. Justice will fall. Justice is never in our hands individually. It's always in the hands of God. And we can relax, we can rest, because we know he is the one who will avenge his own name and his own people. All others will be punished to the full. And the paragraph closes then with this expression of great confidence in every believer's perseverance in the faith. Here is the perseverance and the faith of the saints. Believers' faithful patience and perseverance is guaranteed by this promise. We can endure hardship, we can endure abuse, because we know the one who sits on the throne of the universe, and we know that he is the one who will one day execute justice. I would also suggest that this verse, that in this verse, believers' faithful patience is epitomized in this particular time. These events are going to be the most severe and intense test of patient faith or persevering faith that mankind as a whole has ever endured. And millions will come out victorious, will emerge from this victorious. And it is here that the perseverance and faith of the saints is going to be especially demonstrated. We need to persevere now, but I got to tell you, what we have to endure is nothing compared to what the saints of the tribulation will have to endure. Satan wants world dominion. His goal has always been to displace God and control His creation. His program today is the same as it has always been, but he's been working under serious constraints thus far. Those constraints will largely be removed by the midpoint in the seven-year period that we call the tribulation, into the great tribulation. What he will do is he will continue to lure men to obey him instead of God. It will become transparent during those 3.5 years, and it will also and ultimately be judged. But it will not become that transparent, nor will it be judged prior to that time. It's a time we know will come. It's not necessarily a time we will see coming, because the Lord's going to take us home before any of this happens. All of that should encourage us to pray ever more diligently for loved ones, friends that don't know the Lord, that they won't have to live through this in order to come to faith. We'll want them to come to faith during that period, should God so choose to bring them to faith in Him during that period. And there will be millions, probably more saved, as I said before, during that period than in all the history of the church prior to that. But it will not be a pleasant time to live and be identified with Jesus Christ. So we thank God for His mercy now, and we pray for His mercy for those who will have to endure it. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. Lord, we pray that we might be faithful to it, that we might understand it as best we can, that we might live today with eternity in view, aware that You are still working all things according to Your plan, according to Your program. Nothing's going to derail or disrupt Your program. Everything will work exactly as You have decreed, but that this will be a horrible time for those who will be suffering for Christ. Lord, we pray that You might help us to be faithful witnesses for Your name's sake. In Jesus' name, amen.